Are continuing in our study of the book of Genesis, and we've made it all the way to chapter 4. We've gone through the creation of the heavens and the earth. We've gone through the sin of Adam and Eve and the consequences that fell from that. And now we see the unintended consequences. And I'm sure you're aware that many times there are unintended consequences that come along with doing things wrong, where we think, well, yeah, I know that's wrong, but I think I can handle it. But then there's a whole raft of stuff that comes alongside of it that you weren't expecting. Well, what we're seeing this morning in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, are the unintended consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. And as we recognize, sin has consequences. We've borne that out in our own life. But several years ago, there was a time in the California agricultural industry that was pretty desperate because there was an invasion of something called the Mediterranean fruit fly. And it's a little thing, but man, it can do some devastating things to fruit crops. So California was kind of up in arms, and they really had to go all out to keep that from ruining the entire agricultural system there. So the interesting thing about that fruit fly is that they don't come from the outside of the fruit in. And really what they thought happened was that somebody came into the country and they didn't think it was any big deal, and they snuck in some fruit. Well, the interesting thing about that fruit fly is that it doesn't burrow into the fruit and lay eggs in the fruit. It lays eggs on the blossom of the tree, and the fruit forms around the egg so that the larva emerges and eats its way out from the inside of the fruit. And that is such a vivid picture of sin. That is exactly how sin works. And we'll kind of get into this by reading the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us instruction this morning on how we should live, on the differences between what you think are right and the things that we think are right. And Lord, I pray that we would opt to adopt your definitions of right and wrong, that we would not try to be right in our own eyes, but that we would look into your word and see what your expectations are and change our lives to meet your expectations. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be involved in the study of your word, and we recognize that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness through your word. I pray that we look well to your word this morning. May it be a guide and a path for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis, and Cain has the dubious distinction of being the first of many things. He was the first person born, ever. No one was ever born before Cain, and no one was ever born with a sin nature before Cain. So Cain had this dubious distinction of being the first person ever to start life with that sin problem ingrained in him, born into him. Now, Abel was also a offspring of Adam and Eve. He had the same problem. He had a sin problem as well. But we see in the text that we have this morning before us the very formula for failure. The very way that we can be absolutely sure to fail in the process and the opportunities of life in terms of our relationship with God is to follow Cain's example. So the example that Cain gives us is by no means good. When we look into other portions of Scripture, we find that Cain was evil from the very beginning. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." So Cain had his own way. And for pay, they had rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, who was a false teacher, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, another false teacher. So Cain is the first false teacher. He was the one who was going around saying, "You can have it your way. You can, don't worry about all the stuff God said. Just do it the way that feels right to you." In 1 John 3:12, refers to Cain as the one who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Scripture talks quite a bit about the problem of Cain's evil. It was something that was from the very beginning. He had that sin problem baked in. It wasn't that he did something wrong that made him a sinner. He was a sinner from the time he was born. Abel, on the other hand, in Hebrews 11:4, refers to him as offering to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Cain and Abel are speaking to us today very clearly about what it takes to be righteous, rightly related to God. Now, if you want to know how to be rightly related to God, you follow Abel's example. If you want to know how to be a failure, you follow Cain's example. Interesting, Ecclesiastes 1:2 is written by Solomon, and his saying is, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It says that over and over again. And that's significant because that word vanity is the same word that Eve named Abel. Now, you would think that that would be the name she gave to Cain. But the name Cain literally means to have received or gotten. So Cain's name is, "I have gotten a man-child from the Lord." That was how Eve named Cain. So you can imagine that in the birth of this first child, Adam and Eve were expecting the fulfillment of the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15, that there would be one who was born of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And you can imagine the hope that they had for Cain to be the fulfillment of the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15. But rather than giving birth to a savior, she gave birth to a murderer. That must have been pretty heartbreaking. That must have been pretty disappointing for the first parents ever, for their firstborn to have killed their secondborn. So it didn't take long for the unintended consequences of sin to bear horribly rotten fruit. So the first thing we see from the example of Cain, if you want the formula for failure, here's step number one. Worship your own way. Worship your own way. Whatever it is that you think, whatever it is you feel, that's what God wants. Doesn't want you to be uncomfortable. Doesn't want you to give up anything of your own, but rather just do what everyone else is doing. When we look into Scripture, we have a definition for what worship is. It comes from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that last thing is the thing that Cain missed. Because remember, Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought from what he produced. Abel was a herder of sheep, and he brought from what he produced. Now, Cain and Abel didn't bring the same kind of fruit to God, and they didn't bring the same quality of fruit. Because if you'll notice, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So he didn't not only bring the right thing, and we'll see in a moment that God had already instructed him. We're not told exactly what the instruction was, but God has already instructed Cain and Abel what his worship should look like, what was required. Abel followed the directions, not to bring just whatever you happen to have on hand, but to bring the best of a living sacrifice, because that's what was necessary for the covering of sin. That was a worship, a sacrifice for them. Cain just brought what he had on hand, just what was convenient. So they didn't bring the same kind or quality of offering. Psalms 69, 30 to 31 says, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. That's another element of worship, is thankfulness. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. So even in the Old Testament, when the sacrificial system is in place, God is telling his people through David, I want you to be thankful first and foremost. That is better than just going through the outward rituals of bringing an ox or a young bull to sacrifice. Because you can go through rituals and do everything right on the outside and not have it right on the inside. Hebrews 13, 15 says that through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. A sacrifice of praise. To be thankful in the midst of our worship is something that God requires of us. Isaiah 29, 13 says, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. This is a verse that was actually quoted by Jesus in condemning the religious leaders and showing that they were all concerned about all of the external observances and sacrifices and rituals and getting all of those things right. And yet, though they followed God with their lip service, their hearts were far from Him. You see, God created us for intimacy with Him. God created us for fellowship with Him. The worst part of hell is that we are absolutely, forever, eternally separated from God. That is hell. We in this life have blessings, this common grace that God gives. He gives rain to the just and to the unjust. There is this presence of God that is in the world that we get to enjoy whether we're saved or unsaved. But we can't have intimacy with God. We can't have fellowship with God. We can know about God in this world, but it's only through Jesus Christ that we can know God, have a personal relationship with Him. That's what He created us for, not for rituals and lip service and doing things right on the outside and coming to church and paying our tithes and doing good works, but we're not really interested in what God thinks of us. We're interested in what other people think of us. We're interested in what other people see us doing, not the fact that God sees our hearts. Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." As we look into the story of Cain, when he was rebuked, he was angry. He wasn't broken. He did not acknowledge his sin. Never once did he say, "I'm sorry." Even in the midst of being found out as a murderer, we don't see Cain remorseful. Psalms 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You see, it is our heart attitude toward God that is more important to Him than any amount of church attendance or Bible memorization or good works that you could ever possibly do. What is your heart attitude toward God? Is your heart tender toward His approval? Is your heart seeking to know Him better? And that's one of the most encouraging things about the Christian life is that you're never finished. Now, some people find disappointment in that, that you can never come to the end and be a professional at it. But you truly can never exhaust the grace of God. You can never come to the end of the knowledge of God. So there's always more heights to be gained in our fellowship with God. We have no concept of our own sinfulness and how deep that sinfulness is in us. And the goal is perfection, but we know that we're never going to be perfect until we're out of these sinful bodies. But in the moment that we are in fellowship with God, when we have His thoughts as our thoughts, we are perfect in that moment. If you've not heard it before, you just stick around a little while, you'll hear it quite often. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, He promised every Christian He was going to forgive them, to not hold them accountable for their guilt, because that guilt was passed on to Christ, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we don't have any unrighteousness, that means we're righteous, rightly related to God, so we can be perfect like that in our relationship with God. We just have to come to Him with a broken and a contrite spirit, grieving over the fact that we have hurt the heart of God. Rather than making excuses, rather than passing the blame, and isn't it interesting, the very first thing that the first sinners on the face of the planet learned to do was pass the buck. Eve said it was a serpent. Adam said it was Eve. We don't have any problem blaming other people. But that's not what God's asking us to do. God's not asking us to justify ourselves. He's asking us to allow Him to justify us through our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we don't take accountability for our sins are ours to deal with. Isaiah 66, 2 says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You know, it's interesting when it talks about Abel's offering and Cain's offering. It says that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but had no regard for Cain's offering. Why was that? I think this verse in Isaiah tells us. He says, "But to this one I will look." And that's what that word in Genesis 4, regard, means, to look upon. So when Abel offered his sacrifice in humility, wanting to please God, the way God had told him to please him, God looked upon him with favor. When Cain said, I'm going to do it this way, God didn't want anything to do with it. He did not look upon Cain's offering because he was not humble. He was not contrite of spirit. And he was not trembling at God's word. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, it's all about heart attitude. What is your posture before the Lord? You know, people say you should never ask God why. Well, I think you can ask God why. I don't think He's under any obligation to answer the question. But we do have to be careful that when we ask God why this happened or why this didn't happen or why this event was allowed to occur in our life, we have to be careful that we ask why instead of why. There's a big difference there. Because when we come to God with a clenched fist and a "how dare you" attitude, God cannot regard our offering. He can't look upon us if we are not humble in spirit. 1 Chronicles 21:24 gives the account of a time where David, King David, was trying to buy a threshing floor. And he was going to use it as a place to worship God, as a place to build an offering. And this is so interesting because David said to Ornan, this was the guy he was going to buy the threshing floor from, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." You see, an offering, worship, sacrifice, has to cost us something. And one of the most difficult things for us to give up is our own selfish pride. Our thinking of ourselves as guiltless, as upright, as not being in the wrong. There's always some reason why I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Instead of coming to God humbly and seeking His favor rather than trying to manipulate everything so that God, or at least other people, will think that God is looking on us with favor. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, Samuel said, "He has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." If you want a formula for failure, first step, worship God your own way. Don't look into Scripture to see what His expectations are. Don't try and be submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life and the drawing of the Holy Spirit to confess your sins. Rather, stand strong that you're right and God just will come around in time. The second thing in the formula for failure is become angry if corrected. First of all, worship God your own way. Secondly, if you are corrected, don't take that. Don't allow anyone to tell you what to do and how to do it. Do it your way. And if you can't do it your way, you get mad, jump up and down until they figure out it's easier to do it your way than it is to put up with you jumping up and down. Just a little hint, God doesn't play that way. God does not care how much you jump up and down. He's going to be right at the end of the day because there's this little game that you can play with yourself. It's called the what then game. If you get your way now, what then? If you get your way the next time, what then? Eventually, you get to the end of that road and you're laying in a pine box and you still have to ask that question. What then? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to be standing before a holy God. And you're going to be given an account of everything that you've done in the body, whether it's good or bad. And God's not going to listen to, well, it was their fault. It wasn't me, because God sees the heart. Psalms 138:6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar." You see, God and pride on our part don't go together. And that's something that you always see in Scripture. It's very interesting. When you see people who are in the presence of God, their only reaction is to fall on their knees and worship. That's all they've got. That's all they can do. When we are in the presence of a holy God, we are not standing up proud of our accomplishments. Like Isaiah said in the presence of God, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." We understand our sinfulness. When the light of God's glory is shown on us, we think, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is all we can think about. Not about how good we are, how well we've accomplished things, but only how far we are separated from a holy God. Psalms 139 says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You see, you can fool people here on earth. You can make people think that you are an upstanding, a law-abiding, a God-worshipping, a Bible-banging believer, but God sees your heart. God is not confused by how many good things you've done. God sees the reason you did them. So God is more interested in the why than in the what. If you get the why wrong, the what doesn't matter. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it still counts for nothing in God's sight. If we do it to be seen by men and get their approval, that's all the approval we're ever going to get. We're not going to get God's approval because we did it for our glory and not for His. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's an example of the many of the paradoxes of Scripture. Things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Things that you think are, that's not how it works. That's not how it goes here in this life. And yet God says, I don't do it that way. If you humble yourself, Scripture says, God will exalt you. But when you exalt yourself, God is going to humble you. So we have to be careful that we don't think so much of ourselves that we take away our opportunity to be thought much of by God. Proverbs 10:17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. You see, when we are corrected by God's word, we have the choice to come into agreement with God's word or to find some kind of loophole. You might remember the, well, fewer and fewer have probably ever heard of him, but C.W. Fields. He was a comedian from years and years ago. But he was asked, why in the world, after living a life that had nothing to do with Christ or church or the Bible, was he pretty much on his deathbed reading a Bible? His answer was, I'm looking for loopholes. We have to be careful that we don't live our life just trying to find the gaps in the system. Try to play the system so that we can get as much as we can and still be okay with God. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And I don't think you can put it any more plainly than this. He who hates reproof is stupid. There, I said the S word. Actually, it's in the Bible. So we have to be careful that we're not so wrapped up in looking the right way, in making sure people think the right things about us, that we're not concerned about what God thinks. Because if you look the wrong way and your heart is in tune with God, that's more important than looking the right way. So if you want to fail, worship God your own way, just what's comfortable, just what's reasonable for you. If someone comes alongside of you and said, hey, based upon God's word, I think you need to reevaluate some things. Get mad at them. Become angry. That's what Cain did. Cain, when God did not have regard for Cain's offering, he became not just angry, very angry. That word has the sense of a heat that starts inside and works its way up into the face. It's that seething, red-faced, can't believe it kind of anger. Cain was upset that his way wasn't good enough. The last thing we'll talk about is what Cain does after being told that if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain is told that. And the first thing we see Cain doing, then Cain told Abel, his brother. He didn't say anything to God. He went and told Abel, his brother. That brings us to our third point. Seek approval for your sin. Now, this is not something that we're told in Scripture, but it seems plausible to me that Cain, after being rebuked by God, after being corrected by God, after being warned by God, he went to Abel to try to get Abel to be on his side. My guess is Abel agreed with God. And we know what happened next. We know from Scripture that we read earlier that Cain killed Abel because Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not. So when Abel was unwilling to agree with Cain that his sin was acceptable, was that what put him over the tipping point? Was that what caused his anger to be turned into action? So if you want to fail, worship God your own way. Become angry if corrected and seek approval for your sin. That's what we find in Romans 1:32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Have you ever noticed that those who are deeply entrenched in sin love for people to join them in it? And if you say, no, I'm good, a lot of times they're not okay with that. What, you think you're better than me? It's an odd phenomenon that it's not okay for many people to not have other people approve of their sin. And isn't that what we're seeing in our culture today? In our culture, we've turned hedonism, which is the flagrant pursuit of pleasure, into heroism. Or because you're choosing to pursue pleasure to the nth degree in any way you see fit, that makes you a hero in our culture today. It just makes you a sinner. That's all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's a better sinner than anyone else. We're all sinners. We all have the same problem. And our government is not the solution for the problems that we see around us. Our government is powerless to address the moral issue of our culture. As proof of that, I'll offer to you what our second president, John Adams, had to say on the subject. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." You see, he understood that the societal ills that we are experiencing today cannot be addressed by government regulation, because the sin is in here. We're born with it. Just like the larva of that fruit fly was inside the fruit before it was ever formed. The sin problem we have was in us the moment we were conceived. We grew around that sin problem. And the only solution for the sin problem is what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That is the only way that we can have our sins atoned for. And we can only keep from engaging in our sinful tendencies with His strength, not with ours. When we allow Him freedom to work and move in our lives, then we have power over sin. That's what salvation accomplishes. In the past, salvation from the penalty of our sin. In the present, salvation from the power of sin over us through Jesus Christ. And in the future, we have salvation from the very presence of sin in eternity. We have a beautiful hope through Jesus Christ, not through our own self-effort.